Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. The rich and poor, and strong, it's bringing mercy, it won't be long. Healing rain is coming down, it's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy, tears of shame, a wash forever in Jesus' name. The healing rain, it comes with fire, so let it fall and take us higher. The healing rain, I'm not afraid.
Welcome to the cross in the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, talking to you from Florissant, Missouri today on another yet snowy day. Sleet, ice, the cold stuff. I want spring. I don't know about you, but this country has been frozen for the last 2 months, and it's time for some spring flowers. I know, it's a long time away yet, but I am hopeful that this will soon come to an end. All of us are tired of the frozen tundra. Even a couple of weeks ago in Georgia, of all places, snow. Wow, the southern United States getting hit with the icy and the rain. Well, welcome to a very special broadcast today. It's the special Tuesday edition of The Cross in the Desert, a one-hour program dedicated to the reality of Christian persecution. We have many, many, many little interviews today, little sound bites, as we call them here in the blog talk terminology, of situations where Christians on a daily basis, depending on where they live, face the real reality that love costs everything. Unconditional love costs everything. It costs their lives to take a stand for Christ. And we're going to examine this subject in some detail today. We're going to take you behind the scenes in places like North Korea, Iran, Pali. We're going to hear some songs based on Christian persecution, some beloved hymns that outline the cost of following Jesus. So I hope that you are going to stand by for at least another 50 minutes or so. Get that warm cup of coffee. Get that nice, cool drink that you enjoy. I promise you, I really promise you, I will make your day worthwhile for spending it with me on the cross in the desert. Well, I want to say a very happy birthday to my dear Facebook friend, Nagma Abedini. Nagma, of course, had her birthday yesterday. Our program is today, but still wishing her a very happy birthday. No need to mention her age, but of course, Nagma is the wife of Christian pastor Saeed Abedini. He was still a prisoner in Iran. He's been there way, way too long, and we are praying and speaking out for him to come home. There are little glimmers of hope here and there that make the day seem like it's going to come soon, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. I want to read Nagma's status. She sent a short message thanking everyone for remembering her birthday. Quote, as I read through each birthday message, Nagma writes, I am reminded of how, despite the painful trials, God has truly blessed me with each of you this year. I am overcome and overwhelmed by his love as it shines so brightly in each of you. Thank you for being my sisters and brothers and making this journey so much easier. I am truly blessed to be part of the body of Christ. Thank you for standing with me and our family and being a voice for persecuted Christians. And she mentions some flowers, some picture of her and her friends in Boise, and says, love you all, Negma. And cannot tell you just the depth of my feelings about this. It's so sad that she has to spend every important event away from her husband, that Rebecca and Jacob have to say to their mother, happy birthday, without their father being present. But there are little glimmers of hope. Just this past week or so, Secretary of State John Kerry met with Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif. It was a sideline private conversation in which they were discussing the nuclear negotiations. It was in Germany, in fact, on Sunday. And a couple of things were mentioned in passing, which are good. Kerry, of course, reiterated the importance of both sides negotiating in good faith. We talked about this whole thing with the nuclear deal before. And then he said something to Zarif that he pressed the Iranians to work cooperatively in the effort to help United States citizens Robert Levinson, Amir Hekmati, and Saeed Ebadini to return to their families. And he made this comment to Zarif, and we're thankful that he did, but still, in so many ways, this is not enough. There needs to be a vocal demand from our president, a vocal demand to release, in so many ways, to reiterate what was said by him and to Rouhani in a conversation in September. It needs to be reiterated. It needs to be demanded in very clear language that's unmistakable, that this is unacceptable for these Americans to be held hostage any longer. Something was mentioned about it, and we're thankful for that. I want to read to you this touching letter from, once again, Senator Ron Paul, who is just so wonderful in his continued Rand Paul is so vigilant about Saeed Ebadini's case. He has spoke up about the persecution about Christians all over the world. He is calling once again on Iran to release Pastor Ebadini. Pastor Ebadini has been in his thoughts and prayers many, many times now, and he is very public about this. I want you to hear the letter of Senator Rand Paul to Hassan Rouhani, and I want you to hear the tone of it. He's very respectful, but very vigilant. He says, I am writing to you today to urge you to commute the sentence of Pastor Saeed Ebadini and release him from prison. I have recently met with his wife, Negma, and she is very concerned for her husband's well-being. His health is deteriorating, and he is apparently under constant threat of harm from both personnel and other inmates at Raj Shashar prison. I wish to remain cautiously optimistic regarding the recent diplomatic progress between our two nations. However, I must point out that if something were to happen to Pastor Ebadini while he is incarcerated, any goodwill forged over the past few months will likely evaporate. Conversely, granting clemency to Pastor Ebadini and allowing him to return to the United States would do much to create a positive atmosphere that would reflect well on future discussions. Cooperation and trust are built on gesture at a time, and actions speak louder than words. Sincerely, Rand Paul, United States Senator. I really appreciate Rand Paul in the respectful tone, but the urgency of the release of Saeed Ebadini. He makes it very, very clear that any goodwill, any kind of trust that we have forged in these last few months will be completely forgotten and evaporate should something happen to Pastor Ebadini. And, of course, we are praying for him every day, speaking out for him every day. You can go to the BeHeardProject.com for the latest updates and also to sign a petition, a letter to Rouhani as well, that you can write and craft in your own words, urging him to make certain that Saeed Ebadini is released. What I want to do right now, I want to play this first sound bite. This is from a documentary about Christian persecution down through the ages. And this has been out, I think, a couple of years now. It's called Love Costs Everything. And it's very insightful, the reality of Christian persecution. So we're going to listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
inception, the church has struggled against the face of persecution. Stephen became the first follower of Jesus to die for his faith, stoned to death for speaking out against the religious leaders of that day. His execution sparked mass persecution across Jerusalem. 10 years later, James would become the first apostle to be executed, followed by all the other disciples except for John, who was exiled to an island and then died of natural causes. As Christianity spreads throughout the Roman Empire, so does persecution. In 64 AD, Nero burns Rome for his new palace, killing thousands of Romans. When the emperor is suspected, he blames the Christians, who are then doused with pitch and used as human torches to light the palace. That same year, Peter is crucified upside down, and the Apostle Paul is beheaded. In 160 AD, the Apostle John appoints Polycarp as a bishop of the Christian church. Later, he is threatened to recant his beliefs. He responds, 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Then they burn Polycarp at the stake. 203 AD, Perpetua, the daughter of an affluent man, is beheaded in front of her father for not recanting Jesus Christ. Perpetua assists her executioners when the sword gets stuck halfway through her neck. 1,000 years go by, faith goes global, persecution follows. July 6, 1415, John Huss and William Tyndale are both burned at the stake for translating the Bible into their own language, English. This was the first step for the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Japan, 1630, 300,000 Christians are executed by beach crucifixion, upside down in the morning low tide, so they wouldn't drown until the tide came in at the end of the day. The 20th century is the bloodiest century in the history of the church. In World War II, Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was put to death in 1945 for refusing to comply with Hitler's plot against the Jews. 1950, Jim Elliot is speared to death by Aucan Indians in South America when he arrives by plane to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That next summer, his wife comes and baptizes the man that killed her husband. 1975, Chinese pastor Wang Ziming is executed by communist regime. Pastor Ziming attempted to bring freedom of worship to Christians in this oppressed country. 2006, former North Korean army officer Song Jong-nam is arrested by communist leaders for preaching Christianity. He eventually dies in prison. 2010, Afghanistan, Saeed Musa is arrested for converting to Christianity. While facing extreme physical torture, Musa's captors inform him that he will be released if he denies Jesus. He refuses and remains in prison. Word of his plight spreads to the United States. A massive social networking campaign follows, and church and political leaders plead for his release. Finally, after months of captivity, Musa is freed. Persecution of Christians still continues today. In nearly every corner of the world, Christians are told that they cannot worship freely.
There you have it, a brief timeline of what I was talking to you about. The reality of Christian persecution is very, very real. And I wanted to point this out to you. This documentary is as much longer than the 3 minutes we just played for you. It is very insightful to point out the reality of Christian persecution, but I want you to hear it from the words of Jesus himself. Jesus himself talked about the reality, the true reality of Christian persecution. I don't know what's happened to the church these days. The church these days talks so much about a culture that really, really is unrealistic when it comes to the gospel, a culture of health, wealth, and prosperity in the light of what Jesus said is really unrealistic. It's contradictory. Now, none of us are against health and wealth necessarily and or prosperity, but the focus of a lot of popular Christianity today, a lot of it is about that subject. It ignores the indictment that Jesus gives about following him. He says it very clearly in many, many places, but I want to do a little reading to you this morning of what he said to his disciples that were signing up, if you will, to follow him. And here's what he says, very loud and clear. I want you to take your Bibles and turn it to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I want you to hear the words of Jesus himself. It is very, very insightful, okay? Any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost or destroyed? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God. I want you to hear very clearly what Jesus is saying. He's laying down a condition. If you want to follow him, you must turn, number one, from your selfish ways. Number two, take up your cross daily and follow me. And then he says, look, if you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. Stop worrying about your life. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And then he says, look, if you gain the whole world but you're lost or destroyed, what do you profit? If your satisfaction is in this life only and it is in this world and all that it offers you, you've lost everything. So it's very interesting to me that Jesus makes it very, very clear what the cost of following him. It's really all about understanding that the reality of persecution is right before your eyes. All of us live in different cultures. We don't face death daily like some Christians in Iran, Afghanistan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, the list goes on, North Korea. We don't face that, but we face the reality of persecution in some form. And what I want to do right now is I want to tell you that the reality of persecution and death on a daily basis is something millions of Christians face every day. You know this. This is a no-brainer. We know this. But we need to wake up that our life in comparison to theirs is luxurious. And through suffering and persecution, the church has grown, it has become stronger, and has been courageous in the sharing of its message. And what I want you to do right now, I want to take you on a series of audio clips to reinforce the reality of that persecution. And what we're going to do right now is listen to a very popular song about discipleship, about following Jesus, and there's a story behind this song about the reality of Christian persecution. We're going to listen to that song and story right now on the cross in the desert.
There's a true story of a small village in India. And in this village, there was this family that came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This agitated the village so much, and everybody became so upset that an angry mob gathered and shoved them into the public square. The village chief confronted them, and he said to the man, "If you and your family will not recant your faith, you all will surely die." The man didn't know what to say or what to do, and so the only thing that came to mind for him were the words of the song that he himself had composed when he had first surrendered his life to God. And so he began to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And with that, horrifically, his children were killed.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
He was given another chance, this time with his wife's life on the line. And yet he continued to sing, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back.
Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back."
After her tragic death, he was given one final opportunity, this time to save himself. And yet he continued to sing.
"Cross before me, the world behind. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning.
Even though that man and his family died on that day, something remarkable happened. A seed was planted in the heart of that village chief, a seed that began to grow over time, and eventually he called the community together in that very same neighborhood, in that very same square, and he renounced his former faith and declared his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And a celebration broke out in that moment, and the gospel began to flourish and to grow in that community, not just in that village, but across the whole region, because they had seen real faith, and they knew the true character of God because of a family that believed and sacrificed, even under the penalty of death.
No turning.
Today, we stand together with the persecuted church, one with them in the body of Christ. Because we have all made that decision, we have each said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Some of us suffer more, some less. But where any one part of the body suffers, all of us suffer together. Those of us who have greater freedoms also have an opportunity to initiate change. And it begins with prayer. There is no turning back. Many face that reality every day, and yet they continue to follow. Can we do less? Please pray for those who have their faith, but not their freedom. Let's become one with them in prayer.
No turning back.
There's no turning back. These are the words of Jesus that once we sign up, if you will, there really is no turning back. I mean, there are some that claim to be his disciples and fled when he said things that offended them. And Peter turned to Jesus and said, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter recognized the desperate plight of turning away. There is no life. There is no eternal life. That's all gone if you turn away. You lose it all. You profit nothing, as Jesus says. You gain the whole world, but you really profit nothing. And as Jesus was talking to some more of his disciples here in Luke chapter 9, Luke writes, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And you know, it's amazing how we can make that claim, and yet Jesus knows our heart right away. But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, And birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. Again, he's responding to this affirmation, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. And then he retorts and says, do you understand what that means? He's calling this man to reality. Do you understand what it means to follow me? Then he said to another person, come follow me. And this man agrees. But he said, well, wait a minute, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. Jesus has a great answer. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. In other words, look, even your own family, you're going to have to say goodbye to. You're going to have to let them go. It's that serious of a commitment. Now, another said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. Oh, you can't be against that, Jesus, can you? But Jesus told him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Well, wait a minute. I'm just saying goodbye. Well, but Jesus knows his heart. He knows that he's saying that, but his heart is really back with his family. His heart is really staying behind. It's really lip service. And Jesus is exposing our hearts here. What is the reason we want to follow, and do we understand the cost? And in these examples, they didn't really understand what it meant to follow Jesus. It's that serious. But this is the reality of Christian persecution. It's not something we like to talk about. But following Jesus is worth everything. And a great example of that is Samira. Samira is an Iranian Muslim girl that all around her she sees religion, but she feels void of a relationship. I want you to hear right now Samira's journey from Islam to Christ. And she's Iranian. She grew up during the revolution in 1979. She's in a country that believes that Islam is the final true religion. But there's just one problem. Samira feels empty. And let's find out right now. Listen to her testimony on the cross in the desert.
It was 1979, the year that a million protesters flooded the streets when the Ayatollah Khomeini overthrew the Shah of Iran. He established Islamic law for all citizens. Samira was just a young girl when this happened.
In the beginning, I had a very fun childhood. When I was born, it was during the Shah's time, and soon after was the Islamic Revolution.
Samira's family didn't practice Islam, though, so she rebelled against the strict laws.
We started having clothes restrictions. We couldn't wear certain clothes anymore. Then we had to wear overcoats and jeans and scarves. Then there was color restrictions. We only had to wear dark colors like black, gray, dark navy, brown. And you can imagine it gets very hot in the summer in Iran, and so it was very difficult.
She especially hated the laws that didn't treat boys and girls as equals.
You would go to a swimming pool, the boys could go swimming, but the girls couldn't, because if the government police came by and saw girls in the swimming pool, parents and families would be arrested and taken to jail. Little by little, I felt as a little girl, they took the life out of me, where what used to be fun, going to school used to be fun, playing with my friends used to be fun, all of that changed.
One day, Samira experienced the injustice of being treated as a second-class citizen. Her hair had come out of her head covering, and a female police officer stepped in.
She grabbed me. She starts shaking me. What are you doing? You have hair showing. And she started, going on and on about how what I'm doing is a sin, and what I'm doing is completely inappropriate, and I kind of kicked her as a little kid and ran away so I don't get arrested. As a little kid, I was afraid of being arrested or being thrown in jail because I had some hair showing. But it was very traumatizing for me as a little girl.
She began to associate the strict Islamic laws with God himself.
I remember thinking, if this is God, I want no part of him. Because if God exists, he is just and he's going to be fair. He's not going to make a big difference between a man and a woman.
Her views were challenged, though, when her family moved to the United States. Her younger sister became a Christian, and it wasn't her new religion that Samira noticed. It was the change in her heart.
She became a different person, and when I looked into her eyes, I remember thinking, wow, what a dramatic difference. I thought I was seeing angels. And it was through that that I saw power of Christ, and I thought, maybe God exists.
She decided to find out what made such a difference in her sister's life and talked to her pastor.
He came to talk to me, and we sat down, and he shared the Bible with me and the story of Christ and salvation.
She still had questions in her mind, but what she heard one day on a Christian radio program made it all clear.
The radio station was talking about a lady who had tried to do good, who tried to help people, but at the end of the day, she didn't know where she was going because she didn't have God in her life. I thought, when it's time for me to go, I don't know where I'm going.
Samira prayed with the man on the radio.
I went through the prayer with him, the salvation prayer, not realizing what I had done, and I accepted Christ into my heart.
She's amazed at the freedom women have in Christ.
And so when you see Jesus and how he talks about women in the Bible and how he values women, I just think that just all helped me realize that how God is just and love, no matter what time in history we're talking about.
Today, Samira actively works in the legal system, helping women in the United States escape from the harsh rules of the Islamic lifestyle.
I thank God for the fact that I'm here in the United States. I thank God for the freedom that I have.
Samira knows firsthand that true freedom comes only through Jesus Christ.
We've seen a lot of societies how women are put down, women are treated badly, all because of who they are and what they come from. But when it comes to Jesus, all of that goes away, and we have all the same rights. We all have the same amount of love that we get from God, which is a lot. And we're all one. There's no difference. And I think that's the beauty of Jesus.
I just love this testimony. I've played this before, but I thought it merited another play because Samira says so many very profound things there, how Jesus treated women. This is all about, my books are all about this. And Samira recognizes, too, that in Iran, under the Islamic regime, women are truly second-class citizens. And she found out the reason, one of the reasons she became a Christian is she read about how Jesus treated women. This ought to be a wake-up call for us as Christians, how we treat women. And I'm thinking right now of examples of the way we treat women in our churches, about public speaking, or testifying, or even teaching. There are so many religious rules that go so far against the heart of God and the testimony of Scripture. That's another subject, but it's my point. The treatment of women, how Jesus esteemed women. During his time, Jesus went against the rabbinic traditions, the Jewish mindset of how women were treated, and he elevated them out of this second-class citizenship. And Samira recognizes that, how Jesus treated women. It changed the way she looked at God. When she saw how women were treated under the Islamic regime and compared it with Christ, it was like day and night. And that's because Jesus is mercy. He's compassion. He shows women true dignity and respect. And that spoke to Samira's heart. I want to remind you, you can call me anytime and let me know what you think about the program. And I really appreciate your feedback. I love to hear what you have to say. We're going to continue on our program right now with more examples of what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to live under persecution, the threat of death every day. I want you to hear some examples of some very courageous Christians right now who live in Nepali and how they face persecution every day. We're going to hear that right now on the cross in the desert.
I am Sarada. I'm from a Hindu family. Before I came to Christ, my life was in darkness and I didn't know God.
So Sarada, however, faced persecution from her own family when she left Hinduism for Christianity.
When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, the persecution started to come into my life. My mother asked me, "Do you love your religion more than your parents?" I told her, "I love both." She hated me for following Christ, and she used to say bad words to me.
Physical attacks soon followed. Sarada says her mother threatened to kill her with a sickle and blind her with a nail.
My mother told me, "If you're blind, you will stop going to church." She took the nail, pushed me to the ground, and tried to stick the nail into my eyes. I moved, and the nail hit my ear.
Sarada escaped to the jungle, where she now lives with a friend. Christians not only come under attack from co-workers and family members, but also churches come under fire from Maoists and Hindu militants. One case in point, this church in a remote region of southwestern Nepal.
Namaste. Good to see you, Pastor. Hi, brother. God bless you. Good to see you. Good to be with you. Let's sit down and let's have you tell me what's been going on here with your church.
Non-believers came to our church and demanded that we join their festivals and worship idols. We told them that we don't worship like this.
The Christians refused to help fund the Hindu festivals.
When we didn't pay the money, they came and attacked us and took our livestock.
I was right in this place. 230 villagers with sticks came here and took the two oxen that I kept right in here.
Suffering is no surprise to us. Matthew 5:12 says, "In my name you will be persecuted and you will be hated."
Nepali Christians are also disrespected in death. Hindus usually cremate, but what happens to Christians when they die? This was the only cemetery in all of Kathmandu where Christians could bury their dead, but no longer. Rarely are Christians given a place for burial. Religious extremists believe non-Hindu bodies desecrate the land. Christians report militants often force them to dig up the buried remains of loved ones. One Christian woman reportedly kept her deceased husband's decaying body in her home because she was prevented from burying him. This woman helped hide church members in her house. A rampaging mob attacked them for burying a deceased Christian on village property. So what does the future hold for Nepali Christians? Pastor Karma says his church will stand firm.
We want to keep the witness of God in this place and improve the church. Our main purpose is to influence all of the villagers.
And God is working in the heart of Mr. Chowdhury, the man who lost his oxen.
We are sons and daughters of God. Whatever the villagers took from us belonged to him. We should be satisfied with his word.
And what about Sarada? She and her aunt led Sarada's cousin Huma to Christ.
I told her, "If you find God, then you will know how wonderful he is, and you will know God's plan for your life."
And now Huma says she wants to share the good news.
After I finish my education, I want to share Jesus with those who do not know him. I will walk with him and share the gospel.
Even though people offer many animals for sacrifice, they will not be forgiven. Only Christ's blood can bring forgiveness for our sins. I now know death is not the end. God has brought me from darkness to light.
Eternal hope and vision at the top of the world. Gary Lane, CBN News, Kathmandu, Nepal.
God has brought me from dark to light. How very, very true. Those very courageous Christians refusing to participate in these Hindu idolatrous ceremonies because they have found the one true God. They have found Christ. And I love what they say. He has brought me from darkness to light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he illuminates our life in such magnificent ways. I want to take you now all the way across the world to North Korea, the number one country of Christian persecution on the Open Doors watch list. And this is an insightful story of a 70-year-old woman in a labor camp who refuses to walk away from Christ. I want you to hear that right now. Stories of persecution in North Korea right now on the cross in the desert.
It wasn't long ago that I had the privilege of spending some time with a remarkable lady called Haewoo. She's North Korean, 70 years old, and hands down, one of the most energetic people I've ever met. But Haewoo's life has been full of trauma. In 1997, in the midst of a great famine in North Korea, Haewoo's daughter, in her mid-20s, starved to death in her own home. Haewoo's husband escaped to China. He found God. But sadly, he was caught by the secret police. And 6 months later, he died in a North Korean prison camp. Haewoo said to me, "I was shocked to hear that my husband had become a Christian. But instinctively, I knew that he had found the truth." It wasn't too long after this that Haewoo herself escaped to China and, like her husband, through a series of events, became a Christian. And as she spent time thinking back over her faith, she came to the realization that her mother, who had died a few years ago, had been a secret believer. And she said to me that one of the deepest regrets of my life was that I was never able to share my faith with my mum. A few years after this, Haewoo was caught by the secret police. She was repatriated to North Korea and placed into a prison camp. As she told me this story, she said to me, "I was lucky. I was only sentenced to a few years, despite the fact that I was Christian." As I spent time talking with Haewoo about life in these prisons, and she told me stories of death so rampant that bodies would lay on the ground for 3 or 4 days without being cleaned up, stories of mental and physical abuse that would make you sick to the pit of your stomach, I couldn't help but wonder, what is it about people like Haewoo that makes them risk everything for the privilege of being in a relationship with Jesus? But more than that, what would I risk for the same privilege? You see, in the middle of one of the darkest places on earth, Haewoo chooses to do something so radical, so dangerous, and so Christ-like. She said to me that in the middle of this prison, God gave her a heart to evangelize, a heart to tell my fellow prisoners about Jesus. And so right here in the middle of a North Korean labor camp, a secret fellowship, a secret church begins. I asked Haewoo to tell me more about this church, more about what it looked like. And she said to me, "I didn't have a Bible and I knew very little, but I would share with them the verses that I knew. We would meet in the pit toilets, the most horrible place within the camp, a place where guards would not even go because of the smell." And she said, "As we met there, we would pray and we would recite Bible verses and we would sing hymns of worship and praise to God." It's absolutely incredible. You know, I was recently asked one of those questions that stays with you for weeks, one of those questions that kind of reverberates around your mind and captures your every thought. See, someone asked me, "If Jesus Christ walked the earth today, would you follow him?" You see, Jesus Christ was radical. The way he spoke, the way he taught, every single thing he did was radical, but absolutely incredible. You know, this idea of this smiling, happy Jesus that kind of, he gives you everything, but calls you to nothing, it just doesn't sit right. It's stories like Heiwu and other people who are regularly persecuted for their faith that brings a perspective unlike anything else. People who obediently, selflessly, and courageously follow Jesus. Heiwu had a church in a place so putrid that no one dare go near them. Inside a prison, where if caught, you would be tortured and killed without exception. What's your response to that? You see, we serve Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and a radical. And our response to that should be to uncompromisingly, unashamedly, and passionately follow him, whatever the cost.
Heiwu is an example of great courage and determination to follow Christ in the most putrid conditions in the world, a North Korean prison labor camp. A Bible study, prayer, worship, regardless of the circumstances, she speaks to my heart. She's an example of grace under pressure, a determination that to follow Jesus means to give up everything, and in the most incredible circumstances, to praise his name and to worship him. I'm thinking of when Jesus, just a few days before his crucifixion, met with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. It's known in the Bible as the Olivet Discourse. Lots of us Christians loathe to go to that chapter because it talks about the end times and Christ's return. But sometimes we gloss over some of the most important things Jesus is trying to get across to us. He was talking about his return, true. He was talking about the time before his return. Many would come in his name and say, you know, Lord, you're the Messiah. He says, don't believe them when someone claims to be the Messiah. I haven't returned yet. And you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. And he goes on to talk about the persecution. He says, nation's going to fight against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be famine, earthquakes. We've heard this before. Plagues, terrifying things, great miraculous signs from heaven. And we're all enthusiastic about these signs of Christ's return. But here's one of the most important things that Jesus wants to get across to us. He says, before all that occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. What we've been listening to, examples of persecution today. He says, you will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors because you are my followers. We have an opportunity in the midst of our trial to stand up and testify about Jesus before great world leaders, kings, governors. Jesus goes on to say, but this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer those charges against you. For I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. But he goes on to say, look, even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, they're going to betray you. They will even kill some of you. I'm thinking of Christians in situations like honor killings. When Muslim men and women have converted to Christianity, their own family is so dishonored that they kill them. Jesus said, look, they will even kill some of you. And everyone will hate you because you are my followers. Now, would you want to sign up, if you will, if everyone's going to hate you? Are you really, really wanting to follow Jesus when that public opinion of you is nothing but hatred? You see, Jesus is saying this simply because he wants to make sure we understand what it means to follow him. He doesn't mince words. He's not like the preachers, and I'm thinking of some, I won't mention names, always want to talk positive language and encourage us, but they never say a word about what Jesus said about following him. They never talk about this. Why? Because their reputation is so important. The money keeps flowing in. People are buying their books and tapes. If we talk about the cost of following Jesus, everyone's going to leave. What if that same preacher got up and said on a Sunday morning, if you will, you're going to be hated by everyone for following Jesus? How far do you think he would go? Sales would go down? Congregation would split? No, we don't talk about the cost of following Jesus. We simply want to be popular, if we're honest with ourselves. But Jesus is saying, in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of these trials, you have the best opportunity to testify about who I am. And of course, the one example that comes to my mind is Pastor Saeed Abedini. In the midst of one of the darkest times in his life, under great persecution, he has had amazing opportunities to testify about Jesus. In fact, Negma mentioned when she was at Liberty University this past summer, last year, how he had already won 30 Muslims to Christ. And it's not about numbers, but she's just simply pointing out, as a result of his imprisonment, Muslim men are finding Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus says. In the midst of the darkest trial of persecution, you're going to have an incredible opportunity to speak about me. You see, because those people that Saeed is speaking about would never hear probably about Christ if it wasn't for him in this situation. Miriam and Marzea, 259 days in Evan prison, talked to prisoners, prostitutes, drug addicts, political prisoners that otherwise probably would have never heard the message unless they were in prison. There's a purpose in our suffering. There's a reason that we suffer. And Jesus says, here is the reason, so you can testify about me. When life is luxurious and prosperous, are we always willing to talk about following Jesus? We're concentrated on the world's goods. But when we're in persecution, we can say, I can be here because I love Jesus and I'm not afraid what I'm going through. I want to tell you about him. Well, this morning, what I want to do in the last few minutes is I want to give you an opportunity to respond. If you're like Samira and your life is empty and you're looking for fulfillment, you can find it in Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future. But let me remind you, it may cost you your life if you follow him. I want you to understand that. I'm talking about the benefits of following Jesus, and they're true. But let me remind you, it could cost you your life because Jesus says you will be hated because of me. So do you still want to sign up? I want to leave you with a song today, not the traditional song that I always leave you with. I want to ask you, if you want to follow Jesus, are you willing to take the pledge? I want to end our program today with really a classic song from DeGarmo and Key called The Pledge. And I will see you this coming Thursday on the cross in the desert. Let's take the pledge right now on the cross in the desert.